This is the fifth lesson in our series, Four Portraits, One Jesus, A Survey of the Gospels. I'll remind you, I gave a homework assignment last week, should you choose to accept it, that next week we're going to be beginning with Mark's Gospel, and if you have the time in your life, try to read Mark's Gospel vertically. That is, just read it straight through from top to bottom by next week so that you'll be on a better page for our discussion. Would also encourage you for next week to memorize Mark 1, verse 1, the first verse of Mark. Mark 1, 1. This morning, before we turn to Mark and the Gospels individually, I want to do one more lesson. And this morning, on just the Gospels in general, and this lesson deals with common themes in the Gospels. Common theme. When you read the Gospels horizontally, just looking at all four of them, you'll see that they have a lot in common. Themes that are found throughout all three of them. And I've chosen to pick on three this morning. Oh, there's a handout, actually, this morning. What did I do with it? I think maybe in the office. Maybe in the office on the desk. This is the first time I've made one for the series. I wish I could give some spiritual reason, like I felt like the Lord was especially leading me this morning to make a handout, but the reality is I just haven't had the time so far, and this time I did. So it'd be nice if you had it. But we'll go ahead and start while they're coming in. Common themes in the Gospels. Common theme number one: the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. The fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. He doesn't know I'm going to tell this story, but they've been found. They once were lost, but now they're found. If you would like a handout, please raise your hand. Should I talk while this is happening? Will you be able to pay attention? That's the question. I could pace and do this. Three common themes in the Gospels. Common theme number one is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, about 15 years ago, when the first Lord of the Rings movie came out, Fellowship of the Ring, Daddy went to see it, and the story has it that when the credits rolled at the end, his response was something like, "What? What just happened?" The thing was, he didn't realize that the Fellowship of the Ring was part one of three. And so he didn't realize that you're going to get to the end of the movie with all these loose ends, because it's an unfinished story. So like when the credits roll on the Fellowship, Boromir's dead, Gandalf has fallen into the shadow and you don't know where he's gone, Merry and Pippin are carried away by the orcs, Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli are on their trail, Frodo and Sam are on their own headed to Mordor, and Gollum on their trail, and most important of all, the ring has still not been destroyed, which means their mission is not yet complete. So it's an incomplete story. And like the Fellowship of the Ring, the Old Testament is also an unfinished story, a conclusion without a plot, or a plot without a conclusion. So in a similar way, when the credits roll on the Old Testament, the serpent's head has not been crushed. The Spirit has not yet been poured out. God has not yet returned to Zion to reign as king. The wicked have not yet been finally judged. The new heavens and the new earth have not yet appeared. And the Son of David is no longer sitting on David's throne, but instead the people of God are living in exile, strangers in their own land. In short, the Old Testament is also a story with a lot of loose ends that need to be tied up, a lot of promises that need to be fulfilled. So when our four Gospels open, when the narrative opens, the people of God are still waiting for God to come through and to keep his promises. Luke's gospel in particular shows us this. Near the beginning of Luke, Luke gives three descriptions of the people of God as they're waiting. He mentions the old man Simeon at Jesus' birth was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, the prophetess, shared the news of Jesus' birth with all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Or again, later in Luke's gospel, he mentions Joseph of Arimathea, who was looking for the kingdom of God. The people were looking, waiting, longing, waiting for God to finish the story and to fulfill his promises. And that's how all four gospels present Jesus. They don't present the story of Jesus as some isolated tale that happened in history. Rather, they present Jesus as fulfilling the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. So just look at some examples. Chris, is there a spare of the handout that I could have on me here, or did we use them all? No. Well,
you need to go make another copy?
Yeah, make another copy. I appreciate it. Huh? Just so I could have it here. Exactly. I knew it. For now, I'll use them. Thank you. So, for example, just surveying the Gospels. Looking at Mark's Gospel, we have what I'm calling Mark's opening shot. Mark's opening shot. Chapter 1, verse 1, Mark is already connecting the good news of Jesus with the Old Testament. And this is what I want, verse 1 is what I want you to memorize. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. So, as it is written in Isaiah, Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. God has been talking about him almost since the beginning of history, preparing the world for his coming. In fact, Jesus is so important that God saved the best prophet, the greatest prophet for last, to prepare the world for his appearing, namely John the Baptist. And that's what Mark is referring to here. So you have Mark's opening shot. You also have what I'm calling Matthew's fulfillment formula. This fulfillment formula is basically just this wording that you find at least 10 times in Matthew's gospel, where, and I've listed, I think, the references on your handout there, where Matthew tells a story, and then he says something like, this happened in order to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. Fulfillment formula. So, for example, in chapter 1, he tells the story of Mary and Joseph and how Mary conceived Jesus while she was still a virgin. And then he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or again, chapter 8, verse 17, Matthew tells us that Jesus healed all the sick people who were brought to him. And then he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, quoting Isaiah 53. Or again, in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus sums up his ministry by saying, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that's why he came, according to Jesus, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Oh, yeah, we got the thing in the back here now, too. Not used to it yet. It must mean I'm not looking up enough, because I just now saw it. So Matthew's fulfillment formula. Luke's bookends, I'll just quickly summarize that. You can look those up. Basically, I'm calling them bookends because they occur at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and at the end of his public ministry. At the beginning, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he stands up and reads from the prophet Isaiah, the passage which we call chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to recovery of sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's at the beginning of his ministry. And then at the end of his public ministry in chapter 24, he tells the apostles, he opens the Bible, as it were, and explains to them how everything written about him in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets had to be fulfilled. So Luke's bookends. Mark's crucifixion, or John's crucifixion portrait, rather. And there I'm simply referring to the fact that if you just look at John 19, in John's telling of the crucifixion, no less than four times John says, this happened so that what was spoken by the prophet will be fulfilled. He was thirsty. He was pierced in his side. Not one of his bones was broken. This happened, John says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So that's common theme number one, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The second common theme is like unto it, closely related, and it's what we're calling the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. Now, the coming of the kingdom is a huge topic. It's so huge, we don't have any time to do justice to it this morning. In fact, some scholars would say this is the main theme of the whole Bible. So, yeah, we're not going to do it justice this morning. But we'll do what we can. This phrase, the kingdom of God, is used twice in John, both in chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he can't see or enter the kingdom of God, 5 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, and 32 times in Luke. Now, that's just the phrase, the kingdom of God, the search I did there. Notice it's only 5 times in Matthew, but that's because Matthew substitutes the phrase kingdom of heaven instead, which he uses 31 times. And that's not including the phrases where it just mentions the kingdom either. So suffice it to say, if you've read the Gospels, you know that they talk a lot about the coming of the kingdom, whether you call it the kingdom of God or heaven or just the kingdom. And under this point, I just want to make 3 observations to flesh out this idea of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Number one, the kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' good news. It was the central theme of his gospel, of his preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, notice here, this verse comes at the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and it serves sort of as a summary of what Jesus was going around preaching about. And notice here that the kingdom is closely related to the gospel. When he says, repent and believe the gospel, he's talking about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. We see the same thing in Matthew. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew, I printed it backwards. Read it. We'll read it the right way. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Notice he speaks of there the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom. Same with Luke. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's why I'm here. This is my mission, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So here's the question then. What exactly is the kingdom of God? I mean, clearly Jesus thought it was good news and that it was his mission to proclaim that it had come. So what was it? When Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what sorts of things was he saying? And I ask that because clearly Jesus wasn't going around Galilee saying, the gospel of the kingdom is that I have died for your sins and risen again, and you need to believe that. Clearly, he wasn't going around saying that. Why not? One, it hadn't happened yet, so it would have been like, huh, what? But B, when he does actually start mentioning the fact that he's going to die and rise again, the first thing he tells his disciples is, now don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody. All right, keep this quiet. So what did Jesus mean, or what was he saying when he was going around preaching the good news about the kingdom of God? Now, just let me be clear for right now. We're going to see later that the death and resurrection of Jesus are a vital part of the message of the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom and no good news without a crucified and risen Lord. The point here is simply that the good news of the kingdom of God is bigger than simply the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God is like, it's the bigger picture It's the framework within which the death and resurrection of Jesus fit. It's what his death and resurrection were meant to accomplish, to bring about. So what was it? So let's try for a definition, or at least a description, of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. That's number two. Description of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. I forgot to put black slides in this slideshow, so there's always going to be something up there. Hope it's not too distracting. So, description of the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. Clearly, the kingdom of God is something that the Old Testament scriptures had talked about and prophesied. I mean, because when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had finally come, the Jews weren't sitting there scratching their heads going, "Kingdom of God? What's he talking about? I looked in my Strong's Concordance and I can't find the phrase anywhere in the Old Testament." No, they all knew what he was talking about. It's something that God's people had been expecting and waiting for a long time. Remember what we saw, what Luke said about Joseph of Arimathea? He was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, why was he looking? He was looking because the Old Testament had taught him to look, had taught him to expect. For example, the prophet Daniel had predicted, all these references are on your handout, by the way. The prophet Daniel had predicted that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, had spoken of the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be king. Now, clearly, the kingdom of God, this phrase, the idea of the kingdom of God, doesn't simply refer to the fact that God is sovereign over all things, because that's always been true, right? That's never not been true. God has always been king in the sense that he's sovereign over everything that happens in his world. When the prophets talk about the kingdom of God coming and God reigning, they're clearly talking about something that hadn't happened yet. And when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God coming, he's clearly talking about something new, something that was coming to pass in his day that hadn't been true in the past. Habakkuk had spoken of this coming kingdom as a time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the young lion and the calf together. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. But the Old Testament prophet who spoke most clearly and most often about the gospel of the coming kingdom was Isaiah. It's no accident that throughout history, Christians have referred to Isaiah as the fifth evangelist. It's like he's the fifth gospel after Matthew, Mark, or before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a reason why Handel's Messiah begins in Isaiah 40, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, comfort ye my people. That's where it starts, Isaiah 40. Because it's in Isaiah 40 that we find kingdom promises like this. Notice here Isaiah's use of the phrase good news, gospel. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. You might say gospel preacher, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Kingdom language here. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the good news that Isaiah spoke to God's people while they were in captivity, while they were in exile. Someday, your captivity is going to be over, and God himself is going to come and rule and reward and tend you like a shepherd. God himself is coming to earth to reign. That's why Isaiah says a few verses earlier, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for whom? A highway for our God. Because our God is coming. And he's coming with his reward to rule and to reign. And that's good news. That's the good news. Later, Isaiah says it like this in verse chapter 52. Notice again the phrase gospel, good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. Kingdom language, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. He's coming back. Break forth together into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Or again, in Isaiah 35, he describes the good news of the kingdom like this. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In a nutshell, this promise of the kingdom of God is basically the promise that someday God was going to come and deliver his people, judge his enemies, heal his creation, and reign as king. Thomas Schreiner sums it up like this. I believe this is on your handout. Schreiner says this. Those hearing Jesus did not ask for a definition of the kingdom. They understood him to be proclaiming the dawn of a glorious new era in which Israel would be exalted and the nations made subservient to Israel's God. The Lord would reign over the whole earth. The Son of David would serve as king, and the exile would be over. The new covenant would be fulfilled. God's people would keep his law, and the promised new creation would become a reality. The Lord would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed to the ends of the earth would become a reality. That's all in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament well enough to know those things are there, I beg you, read the Old Testament and look for these things. It's all there. So when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what he's talking about. So it's a lot bigger, in other words, than simply saying, Jesus reigns in your heart and you get to go to heaven when you die. It's a lot bigger than that. It's no smaller than that, but it's a lot bigger than that. Now, if that's what the kingdom of God is, then that raises a question, at least in my mind. If that's what it is, how can Jesus claim that the kingdom of God has come? I mean, when I look around, I don't see any lions lying down with lambs. And there's still an awful lot of hurting and destroying in God's holy mountain. So if the kingdom has dawned, then what's the deal? What's the deal? Well, if you're asking that question after reading this, you're not the first person to ask that question or be confused by it, which leads to the third point about the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. The Gospels describe the kingdom as both already and not yet, both as present and as future. This is what was so confusing, for example, to John the Baptist. Jesus claimed to be bringing the kingdom of God and fulfilling the Old Testament. And yet he didn't seem to be fulfilling all that the Old Testament had said. And so we read in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist is in prison. And he begins, while he's in prison, to have doubts, or at least to have questions. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks them this astounding question. Are you the one that we're to expect? Or should we be looking for someone else? Now, why I say that's astounding. Why is that such an astounding question from John the Baptist of all people? Because he was the forerunner. I mean, he was the prophet who baptized Jesus, who pointed out Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, if anybody knew that Jesus was the one to come, you'd think it would have been John, and yet here he is. Is it really you? I didn't get this wrong, did I? I'm not in prison for nothing, am I? Are you the one to come, or shall we look for someone else? Even John was confused about whether Jesus was really the promised king and Messiah. And how come? I think the answer is simple. Because John, the answer is basically this. John had preached basically two things. One, that the Messiah was going to save his people and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And two, that the Messiah was going to judge his enemies and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, John preached salvation and he preached judgment. And now when John looks at Jesus, he's like, I see the salvation, but where's the judgment? Why are the wicked not being judged? Why are the Romans still here? Why is Satan still roaming around like a lion seeking someone to devour? Why is there still sickness and sorrow and death and sighing? And why are the blind not receiving their sight and the lame leaping like a deer? What John was seeing was the not yet aspect of the kingdom. But Jesus' answer to John focuses on the already aspect of the kingdom. Jesus' answer goes something like this. Go tell John that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus is saying, in short, John, the answer to your question is yes. I am the one that you're expecting. I am the one Isaiah spoke about. And even though not all the blind are receiving their sight, some of them are. Not all the dead are being raised, but some of them are. Not all the lame are walking, but some of them are. The kingdom isn't here yet in all of its fullness, but it has begun. Because I am here, and I'm the king. And wherever King Jesus is, the curse will be in retreat. This is why Jesus' miracles are referred to as signs. Because what do signs do? What do signs do? They point to something. They point to something else. And these miracles were signs that God's kingdom was breaking in already. In other words, sin and Satan may have spoiled God's world and made it always winter and never Christmas, but when Aslan is on the move, the snow begins to melt and the winter begins to thaw. We know that spring is on the way. Sorrow and sighing may not have totally fled away, but they're on the run. And the good news is that you can be a part of that. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So when John asks Jesus, if this is the kingdom of God, then where's all the judgment? Jesus' answer is twofold. First, his answer is, be patient. It's not all going to happen at once. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he encounters some people who, it says, they're expecting the kingdom to appear immediately. And so he tells them this parable about a nobleman who leaves his servants with money and goes away on a long journey to receive a kingdom and then return. And it's only when he returns that he judges his enemies, only them. And in the same way, Jesus says that when he returns, at the end of the age, he will finally judge his enemies and cast Satan and all his allies into the fiery furnace. In the meantime, he calls us, his people, to be patient and to be faithful. That's part one of Jesus' answer to John's question. It's not going to happen all at once. The kingdom is not yet here in all of its fullness. But the second part of his answer is, it's not all going to happen at once, but it has begun. It's already here now. Jesus was saying to John, I am the king, and even though I'm going to go away soon, I'm here now. And as long as I am here, the kingdom of God is among you. It is in your midst. And as for Satan and his kingdom, well, their kingdom is already beginning to crumble. That's why he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God? Yes, he did. Therefore, the kingdom of God has come upon us. Moreover, Jesus would say, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. And while I'm there, I'm going to deal Satan's kingdom such a heavy wound that they're never going to recover. And you may not be able to guess how I'm going to do it, but it's going to be so wise and so wonderful that the angels themselves looking on are going to stand up and clap and say, brilliant! Brilliant! Which leads us to the final common theme of the Gospels that I want to speak about this morning. First was the fulfillment of Scripture. Second was the coming of the kingdom. The third will remain unnamed for right now because I want this illustration to work better. Sometimes we get so used to the four Gospels being like they are, especially if you've read them a lot of times, we get so used to them being like they are that we fail to see the significance of what they include, what they don't include, and what they focus on. So try a thought experiment with me. Try to imagine what it would be like, say, if Mark consisted entirely of miracle stories. That's it. If Mark were simply one healing after another exorcism after another mighty act, and then it ended with the feeding of the 5,000. That's it. Try to imagine that. Or try to imagine that Luke consisted entirely of appearances of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection, and then it ends with his ascension into heaven, and that's it. Or try to imagine that Matthew consisted of nothing more than sermons and sayings of the Lord. All red letters, that and nothing more. In short, just imagine a gospel that it was nothing but miracle stories, a second that was nothing but post-resurrection appearances, and a third that was nothing but teaching. Question, what crucial element would be missing from all three of those hypothetical gospels? Lots of things, but I'm thinking of one. The cross. The cross would be missing. That's the third point. The centrality of the cross. And now step away from that thought experiment and look back at the real Gospels and think about how central the cross is in all of them. I mean, it's obviously, first of all, they all include it, right? There's not a lot of stories that make it into all four Gospels, but the cross makes it into all four. It wasn't even close. It's the climax of all four. As we said earlier, there is no good news of the kingdom unless the king dies on the cross and rises again. But it's not simply that. It's not just that all four Gospels contain the story. It's not if it just happens to be a minor detail in all four of them. Instead, the cross is a crucial plot point in all four. It begins to be spoken of very early in each of the Gospels, and that final week leading up to the cross occupies a large portion of each of the four Gospels. So let's just think of them one at a time, or let's think of three of them at least. Let's think of Mark. Think of Mark and the centrality of the cross in Mark. When you examine Mark's Gospel and the structure of Mark's Gospel, you find that the book basically divides into two parts. It's 16 chapters. The first eight chapters make up part one. Second eight basically make up part two. First eight focus on Jesus' identity through his miraculous ministries, healings, exorcisms, things like that. And they reach a climax in chapter eight when Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. And it's at that point, it's right then, that the emphasis in Mark shifts toward Jerusalem and Calvary. Mark says, at that very point, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. It's as though Jesus were saying to them, okay, guys, now that you're beginning to understand who I am, you need to realize what this means and what it doesn't mean. Yes, I'm the Christ, and yes, that means that I am the rightful king of Israel, the one whom God has chosen and anointed to reign and sit on David's throne forever, just as the Scripture says. But here's the thing, guys. That's not all that the Scripture says. And it's not going to happen all at once, and none of it's going to happen unless I go to Jerusalem and die on this cross. Mark tells us that at that point, Jesus said this plainly. But even before this point in chapter 8. Even Jesus had spoken of the cross, even if it were a little less plainly. Go back in your mind, or you're flipping your Bible to chapter 2. I mean, all the way back in Mark chapter 2, no sooner do the Pharisees start showing up and opposing Jesus that he begins to speak vaguely of the cross. In chapter 2, some people come to Jesus and they say, hey, John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. How come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus basically says to them, well, here's the thing. Me being here on this earth is kind of like a wedding. I'm the bridegroom and my followers are like the wedding guests. And who in their right mind fasts at a wedding? But then he makes this prophetic statement. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast. Even as early as chapter 2, the cross is casting its shadow in Mark's gospel. Mark's already hinting at the cross. Matthew and Luke record this same story fairly early in their gospels. Luke in chapter 5, Matthew in chapter 9. That's Mark. Think about Luke. Think about Luke's gospel. Now, like Mark, Luke records that same conversation at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asks them, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ of God. And Jesus begins to tell them, yes, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, etc. But unlike Mark, Luke doesn't wait until the halfway point of his gospel to put that story in. He places that story in chapter 9. 9 out of 24, mind you. In other words, almost a little over a third of the way in, the action is already beginning to point, headed to the cross. Almost a third of the way in. And not only that, but right after that story in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us about how Jesus went up on a mountain and he talked with Moses and Elijah. Now, that's not unusual. Mark and Matthew both tell us that same story and they both place it right after Peter's confession. But Luke's the only one who actually tells us what Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about. Do you know remember what it was? It says they were discussing with him his departure, literally his exodus, that he was about to make at Jerusalem. Only Luke tells us that. Now, think about that. For one thing, what does it say that when Moses and Elijah get the chance to come back to earth and talk with God incarnate, that what they want to talk about is the cross and Jesus' departure? They must have thought it was pretty important. But also, think about what it means that Luke describes Jesus' death in Jerusalem as his exodus. Now, you can bet Moses knew what an exodus was, right? I mean, Moses knew what it was like for a multitude of slaves to be set free and march into victory. He also knew that an exodus involved the wrath of God coming upon those same slaves, passing over them, and falling upon a lamb in their place. He knew that too. And now Luke tells us that that's what Jesus is going to do. And so a few verses later, in a passage that marks the turning point in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's chapter 9. Remember, there's 24 chapters in Luke. I was shocked when I discovered this one, or when somebody pointed it out to me. Chapter 9, he's already setting his face to Jerusalem. And the rest of Luke's gospel records that journey and the exodus that Jesus accomplished there in Jerusalem. That's what I mean when I speak of just the centrality of the cross being a common theme in the Gospels. I mean that there's no gospel of the kingdom without Jesus' death. There's no version of the gospel that doesn't include his death. I mean that the cross forms this crucial plot point in each gospel. It shows up early in each gospel. And each gospel dedicates a disproportionate amount of time and space to that final week leading up to the cross. I say disproportionate. But really, my whole point here is that it's not disproportionate. It's perfectly proportionate to how important a part of Jesus' life on earth this was. This is why he came. This is why he became human, in order to lay down his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. We could go into John also, but I think I'm just going to cut it off right there and open it up to you for questions. Common themes in the Gospels: the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the coming of the kingdom, the centrality of the cross. Comments, questions from you, whatever you think. Mr. Art, microphone's coming.
Justin, in terms of what you were just saying about Luke and, you know, from the very beginning or early on talking about the passion, is it not when Simeon holds the child in his arms and talks about the child, then he looks at Mary and says, yeah, and a sword will pierce your own heart as well.
Right, that's so, chapter
you
know, two.
Again, you see that, right. That shadow passing over the scene very early on. Luke chapter, mm-hmm. Is it two?
Yes. Once again, obviously, like, as we said last week, by the time they're writing this account, it's the Kentucky Derby thing. They've already seen the Derby. They know what happens. They know he dies and rises again. So they're weaving this in throughout, right? So yeah, all the way back in chapter two. Thank you. Yeah, I should have remembered that. Anybody else? All right. While Art's talking, y'all can be thinking.
Brothers and sisters, I'm addressing you, and I say that because just as truth tends to be a very abstract concept, I found it very helpful to think of truth as being the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of truth. In the same way, I struggled for a long time, you know, as you said, Justin, this concept of the kingdom is so big. How do I begin to, you know, get my mind around this? And in much the same way, Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. You know, in a sense, to be waiting for the kingdom is to be waiting for the king. And those who were waiting for the king, interestingly enough, for the kingdom, recognized the kingdom in the person of Christ and were the ones who embraced him.
Right. So if you're not used to thinking of the kingdom of God coming in two stages, as it were, just think of Jesus coming twice, right? We all, the most newbie Christian is going to probably know Jesus came once, 2,000 years ago. He's going to come. He went away, and he's going to come back at the end. So, and he's bringing his kingdom both times. So think of it like that if it helps. Miss Ginger.
Yes, Justin. Aren't we still waiting for the millennium to be yet? Did you understand me?
Yes. Is that the question? Are we
yes.
still waiting for the millennium? Well, we're for sure waiting for Jesus to come back. The question of the millennium is a question of what all is going to happen after he comes back. So that turns on how you interpret Revelation chapter 20, as you know what you're referring to there, and whether or not there is a literal 1,000 years after Jesus returns, then followed by something else. Or is Jesus, when he returns, is he going to resurrect everybody, transform the world, then judge his people, condemn his enemies, and that's it? I tend to think that that's it. When he comes back, he's going to wrap it all up then and there, and that, but godly men disagree on this. Probably people in this room disagree with me on that. What we all agree on is that Jesus is going to come back again and save his people finally and judge his enemies finally, and that, I think, is the most important thing. If I'm wrong about the millennium, I'm not going to mind when I find out. I can't believe we got another 1,000 years before this is all over. I doubt anyone's going to be saying that. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray. Lord, blessed are the eyes that have seen the things we see, the ears that hear the things we hear. For many prophets and wise men longed to see what we've seen and did not see it, longed to hear what we hear and did not hear it. John was the greatest born of woman, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Lord, thank you for the blessing of being citizens in the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the resurrected and ascended Lord, and for the promise that he will return and make all things new and make them all right. Give us patience. Give us faithfulness as we live as his citizens in his kingdom. In the meantime, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.